You're listening to the Hub City Church podcast. To learn more about Hub City Church, including our gathering times, you can check out our website at albanyhubcity.com.
Man, 78 verses. That's, I knew it was a lot, but there's lots of coffee and cold brew this morning. Thanks, Gabe, for leaving that. So feel free to juice up. But yeah, we've been doing summer stories, and today we're in the book of Numbers. So I'm kind of keeping with a little bit of a Pentateuch idea. First week, we kind of walked through a story of Joseph a little bit. If you remember that story, it's wild. And again, kind of the theme of that is what was meant for evil towards Joseph, God used for good. And then last week, at the home quiz, we talked about kind of the very beginning of Exodus and how that a lot of what Joseph went through set the people up for the Exodus. But then again, a lot of evil happened, and then God preserved the people through the saving of the baby Moses. And then again, what was meant for evil, God turned out for good. And today we're in Numbers. So you guys ready? You excited? Okay, all right, cool, all right. I don't want to be the only one. So just kind of like a quick thing, if you ever read your Bible and you're like, well, it seems like a lot of times you read Exodus and then you read Numbers and it's like they're like a lot of the same stories, or it feels like they are, just different details. So the way that I kind of have come to think about it, and that maybe help you, maybe you know this and I'm just simple, but a lot of times Exodus, if you think about it, Exodus is from Egypt to the mountain where God met his people and gave them the commandments. Okay, that's kind of that journey. That's Exodus. Numbers then is kind of post-mountain to the promised land. Okay, so we're going from Exodus to the mountain. Numbers is basically from the mountain to the beginning of the promised land. And then when you get into Deuteronomy, and that says a lot of the laws right before the promised land and that kind of stuff. So this is continuing the narrative, getting to the promised land. And these chapters, we're going to talk about Numbers chapter 13 and 14, if you want to turn there. Again, I'll have quite a few slides up there. Thank you, Jason, and sorry, Jason. Numbers is such a cool journey of, again, these people, they have this mountaintop experience coming to God, experiencing him, God telling them a new way to be human, God saying, I will be with you, all this stuff. And then they go on this journey. There's so many miraculous miracles that God does to provide for the people and to keep them sustained. And then we get to this point where in 13 and 14, they are kind of at the border of the promised land. So they've gone through the wilderness and they're like, they're right there. The promised land is right there. They're right on the border. This is it. This is what they've been working towards. And we're going to dive into this story today. So this is when they get to the border of the wilderness and the promised land, and they're right there, they are instructed to say, okay, it's right there, let's do this. And before we all go in, let's send out some scouts to go into the kind of promised land area and kind of figure out what's going to go on. So this is chapter Numbers 13, starting in verses 17. So Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, that's the promised land, and said to them, go up into the Negev and go up into the hill country and see what the land is and whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many, whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities that they dwell in are camps or strongholds, and whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are trees in it or not. Be of good courage, and bring us some fruit, right? So Moses does this interesting thing here. In verse, here he's like, hey, go in there and like, all these details. I want to know, are they big? Are they, like, what do they look like? What's going on? Is it, are we talking about camps, cities? What are we talking about? What's fascinating, if you notice, we started in verse 17. Verse 1 of chapter 13, okay? Verse 1 says this. So the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. Right there, he just told him, I'm going to give it to you. Go from each tribe of their fathers, you shall send a man, every one a chief among them. So God is like, hey, send people, but send the elders, like send the top, the chief men to go out and just go into the land. And I'm going to give you the land, okay? So what's fascinating, when Moses, a couple of verses later, commissions his spies to go, he adds all those disclaimers. He's like, well, okay, go, but I want to know all these details. I want to know if they're big, strong, all this kind of stuff, right? So even with Moses, there's a tiny little, it's subtle, but it's a little subtle of like, yeah, God said he'd give it to us, but like, I need to know the plan. I need to know a little bit of mistrust of like, but are, like, is it going to be hard? Is it going to be easy? Like, what's going to, you know, all this kind of stuff, right? So Moses even kind of takes the command from the Lord and is like, we need to add some of our contingencies to it. So verse 23 says, they came to the valley of Eshcol and cut down from there a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between two of them. They also brought some pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster that the people of Israel cut down from there. So Valley of Eshcol, that title there, literally means Valley of Clusters. Okay, so apparently this area was just grape city. Like, it was just going nuts. You would think they just found Eden. And I thought, oh, they're being like, really, they're keeping the grapes sacred and nice with the pole and all that stuff. Many commentators were like, no, that's like a, that's saying how they had to transport them because it was so heavy. That like, they, like think about a cluster of grapes that two people have to carry on a pole. Like, that's some grapes, you know? Like, holy smokes. Like, you would think they had just found Eden, right? Like, this is it, the promised land. And again, what have they been used to? God be praised, they've been used to manna, like literally heavenly donuts coming down onto the ground, but like, and quail, but like grapes, you know, like this is great. So anyways, so verse 25, at the end of 40 days, they return from spying out the land. They're there for 40 days, spying out the land. Apparently, solid grape diet. And they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, we came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. And this is like paradise. And I've always been a little confused with the flows with milk and honey. Have you ever been confused by that? I'm like, oh, so is it like the rivers? Because that sounds terrible. Like, I don't want a milky river. Like, a lot of commentators are like, so what would happen is the land is so prosperous with bees and cattle and all this stuff that like it's just that symbolic artistic language of like, dude, you could just, udders are everywhere. Like, you could just be like milk and whatever, and like you could just walk to a tree and honey hits you, you know, this kind of thing. So this is like paradise, okay? They're just like very artistically saying it's like you're just swimming in it, you know. Verse 28, this is also what they say. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. More on that later. The Amalekites dwell in the land. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country. The Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan, even though we don't know a ton of what all those sites mean. Those are kind of all the people they're scared of. That's kind of all the enemies. And if you notice where they say, in like the hill country, by the sea, all of a sudden, they're basically saying, there's people everywhere. There's nowhere you could go where there's not these people. And they're strong, and they're intimidating, and they don't just have little camps. Like, we've been a traveling like menagerie band. Like, these people are like fortified cities. They have been here. This is going to be tricky. And this apparently sparks chaos, even though people are like, yay, grapes. And then they're like, no, people, they get really, there's this uproar, and they're like, oh my goodness. So verse 30, this one guy, out of all the people that went, out of all the spies that went out, this one guy, Caleb, verse 30. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. Like, that's a sweet line right there. Like, everyone is like, it's intimidating. It is, it's nuts. It's crazy. It's all this stuff. And one guy says, no, we got this. Let us go up. We can do this. And later we're going to see, and also Joshua did this, but Caleb and Joshua later stand out as leaders of the faith community during this time. Out of everybody hearing the fear, hearing what they're up against, these two guys kind of stay up to them, or stand up and say, we can do this. 31, then the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are. So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak who can't come from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them. So here's what they were afraid of. They're like, listen, the land is expansive. It's overwhelming, potentially dangerous. There's enemies everywhere. The people and their cities are huge. Again, we've been used to like camping and all this stuff. The people are so huge, in fact, it felt like we were grasshoppers. In fact, we think the Nephilim are back. Now, have you guys heard of the Nephilim before? Maybe? Okay. Well, I'm not going to explain it to you. Because it's hard to know, okay? But I'm going to talk about it a little bit, okay? So the Nephilim, if that's like a, like, what is that, okay? If you take a pause and you go back to Genesis, okay, this is pre-flood, okay? God created everything and then mankind kind of destroyed everything and then God's like, okay, I'm going to pursue you. And there's a point where the scriptures say that the heart of every man was wicked, basically. That, like, there just was not much in there. And this is chapter 6. This is right before the flood. We read this. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive. And they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Okay, so it used to be much longer. I'm going to narrow it down. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. And then the scriptures just move on, and you're just like, what? Like, please explain more, right? So there's so much debate, and believe me, if you spend like 2 days in Bible college, like this will be it. It's like this, what are the Nephilim, or like predestination? Like what, you know, those are the two fun ones apparently. So much debate on like, what is this, right? So there's kind of like two prevailing theories. So basically, these are either some wild description of like fallen angels, sons of God, that rebelled against God and came down and had relations with women. And you have this kind of like demigod situation, a bunch of like Hercules type people running around, right? Or it's a way to describe, put words to literal like freaks of nature, just like basketball player type people that are walking around the land. They're big, they're strong, they're genetic marvels that no one had a better description of, like, you must be a son of God. Like, you must just be someone who is so incredible. And then the descendants of the sons of Anak, that's an interesting one. The Anakim, or descendants of Anak, was another name for these huge people, whether they were the same as the Nephilim or not. A lot of people are like, we think the Nephilim came from, or then the sons of Anak came, and all this kind of stuff. I don't see any reason, whatever you believe, if you think these are little demigods or whatever, that they couldn't see a bunch of like Matt Dutts walking around in the promised land and not be like, it's the sons of God. Like, oh my gosh, you know, I love you, dude. And you know, just like, there's no reason they couldn't be like, whoa, this is like the Nephilim all over again. It's going to be crazy. You know, all this kind of stuff. And they're naturally freaking out regardless. I mean, there's a reason the scriptures don't dive crazy into this. I don't think we're supposed to spend forever on it, right? But it is fascinating for them to bring this up years and years and years and years later to say, hey, remember back in the day before God destroyed everything, before he went into the flood, there were these giants, these sons of God on earth, and they could basically do whatever they want. That's who we're going to be dealing with. You can see they're freaking out. Their fear is grandizing everything, right? So we get to chapter 14. Everyone's freaking out. There's only like two guys out of the whole congregation that are like, we can do this, we can trust God. And everyone's like, no way. So chapter 14, verse 1. Then all the congregation, after they talked about this, raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. They're at the promised land, and they're crying. Like, no, why? Why did we have such large grapes? And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. That would have been better if we had died. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Up to this point, and you can see this in Exodus a lot, there are multiple points where the people get to a place of fear and they would rather go back to what they're used to than trust God in something they don't know yet. They'd rather say, let's go back to, even though it was slavery, even though it was horrible, even though we were not God's people, but man, do you remember the cook pots? Man, do you remember the late night chats we had around the dirt? You know, they just all of a sudden would like remember this stuff. The problem was their anger was really against their circumstances and ultimately at God. But people love finding someone to blame, right, in a time of fear. So they blame Moses, they blame Aaron as God's representatives. They get the brunt of this. The people are dissatisfied. They'd rather choose their anoint their own leader, not someone God told them to follow, but their own leader to bring them back to slavery and ultimately death. And their excuse is, well, think of the children. Think of our wives. Like, remember the Nephilim? They took whoever they wanted to. Like, this, we got to protect our wives here. The thing is, like, if you trace it, which we will, like, this was just an excuse. They were not fearful for their children. They were looking out for their own self. They were looking out for their own, kind of trying to control their own fate, right? And I think just if we pause real quick, this is the pervasiveness of sin, isn't it? Right? It makes us think what was evil wasn't all that bad. It was actually good. And what could be good is actually evil. Like, this is what we saw in the garden and the number one. Like, how often, even in our lives, have we returned to old sins or returned to a toxic relationships or old destructive habits, not necessarily because we want to or we think it's good, but because it's what we're used to, it's what we know, it's what we've been able to deal with and built coping strategies for, right? But this is what sin does. It makes you think of what was actually evil. Nah, it's not so bad. It actually was good, right? This is the pervasiveness of sin. You see this play out in the people. For us, it's a lot of internal struggle, but for these people, in a very real way displayed for us, that literally is like going back to Egypt or trusting God into the promised land. So verse 5, I love the leaders, what they do next. Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. Okay, they didn't just faint. Okay, they're like, this is like a laying prostrate, you know, like on the ground. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of whoever, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, the land which we pass through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. They're trusting in God. Like, if God brought us here, don't you think he'll keep going? Don't you think he'll keep bringing us where we want to be? Like, this is faith. To trust not in what we can see, to say like, well, they're intimidating and I don't want to do that, but to trust in what's unseen of God. You've already done the things that we thought were impossible. Why can't you do this? Like, of course we can trust in this. And then they say, only do not rebel against the Lord. Like Joshua and Caleb, they recognize where their anger is directed, really. It's not at Moses, it's not at Aaron, it's not at their situation, it's at God. Why did God bring us out of here just to kill us by the sword? Do not rebel against the Lord. And do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us, which is a wild thing to say. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. do not fear them. Powerful move of leadership here. Like humbly laying down before God and all the people, not kind of haughty or scoffing or like, oh, you guys are just, you're just bad. You're just not trusting God. Like, or they don't go into like closed room and try to decide and just tell everyone, we don't care if you don't like it. You're going to do this, right? They, before the people, they are just humbly being like, we are just, we don't know. God has to answer this. The next line, verse 10. Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. It's like you would think that they would just be like, guys, come on, like, just listen, right? They're like, I have a good idea. Like, we hear you. We don't really like the plan. So stones. This is what we're going to do, okay? And this is it. This is what I love. So Moses and Aaron, remember, they're laying down, and they're just like, God has to answer. And the people are like, we're going to stone you. And I can imagine they're laying there like, oh, dear. Like, this isn't great. And then this line. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. They're about ready to do violence. And Moses and Aaron are just saying, God, we are completely in your hands. You have to show up. There has to be a word from you. We cannot just convince this people. The glory of the Lord appeared at the tent. All we know of, like, the glory of the Lord, bright, shiny, scary. If it's like the mountain, it's thunder, it's fire, it's smoke. Like, it could be all of those things. And the Lord says then to Moses, so he shows himself to everybody, but it says to Moses, verse 11, how long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with a pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. Here's a fascinating connection. Back in the Nephilim, Genesis 6, all the hearts of men were wicked, and God is like, there's only one. There's only one. Remember Noah? Right? There's only one. He's like, you. I'm going to take you, and I'm going to make a new nation with you. I'm going to recreate all of my people with you. Okay, and then the flood happens. And then after that, he's like, I will never again destroy the world with water. Okay? Now here, same thing. Here's what I'm going to wipe these people out. But you, Moses, I'm going to preserve you, and we're going to start over. It's going to be great this next time, right? Right? God's ready to get rid of these naysayers. Does that mess with your theology a little bit? Does that kind of mess with you to read a story where God's like, I don't like him, right? Obviously, it's not that crass, but he is like, he is justice, right? And he is judgment. He, in his love and covenant, he also is these people are rebelling against him. And again, they might not understand. They might get mad at Moses or Aaron, but it's really they are against the Lord, and the Lord knows it. He knows the hearts of men. He says, why are they against me? And then this is one of those confusing times that you're like, okay, was this a test all along? I don't know. But one of those confusing times where a person intercedes in front of God and is like, hey, don't. Please don't do that. Verse 13, Moses said to the Lord, but God, then the Egyptians will hear of it, for you brought up this people in your might from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people, for you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. They know it is you leading the people. But now, think of the optics, God. If you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, it's because their Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give to them, that he has killed them in the wilderness. Like, Moses is like a PR agent here. He's like, God, like, let's settle down, take some breaths, right? He's like, the optics of this, everyone's going to think that you couldn't do this. That you killed the people in the wilderness because you could not take them to the promised land. Moses continues, and now, please, let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying, and then he repeats his name back to him, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Please, pardon the iniquity of this people, according to your greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now." This is powerful. Like, and guys, when we say like pray often, it's like this is prayer. This is prayer of God. You are the God who is slow to anger. We understand your justice. We understand you will not pardon the iniquity to the generations, but God, you are slow to anger. This is a bold move, repeating God's own name back to him. At least he said, please. Verse 20, "Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word." Verse 21, "But truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, and none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times, if you go back and count them, and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers, and none of those who despised me shall see it." He doesn't destroy the people, but he says, but I'm going to withhold the promised land from them, which is worse. And he's like, I will not destroy the people. I will listen to you. I have pardoned them, but they will not enter into that rest. Like these people, they have seen the glory, the signs, the wonders. They have seen my presence, but that has not changed their hearts. So they don't deserve what I have in store for them. However, there were some who obeyed. Verse 24, "But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it." God wants the example of Caleb to stand out as an emblem of faith in the face of fear. And then God gives some direction. He says, "Now since your enemies, the Amalekites and the Canaanites, dwell in the valleys, turn tomorrow and set out for the wilderness by the way to the Red Sea." And I don't have a map for you, but they've come from the Red Sea to the mountain, then going from the mountain to the promised land, and now God is like, turn around and go towards the Red Sea. Now I want you to go backwards. God says, this nation is not ready yet. This nation has the training, what I have been doing in the wilderness, they are not ready yet. On the edge of the promised land, they had even sent spies to check it out, tasted and seen its bountiful fruit, and God says they're not ready yet. And I'm just going to read a long chunk here. "And as the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, 'How long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I've heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in the wilderness, and of all your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land which I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb and Joshua. But your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead body shall fall in this wilderness. Your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness for 40 years and shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. According to the number of days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years and you shall know my displeasure. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this will I do to all this wicked congregation who are gathered against me. In this wilderness they shall come to a full end, and there they shall die." Brutal. These are one of those passages in Scripture like no one wants to read. What are you supposed to do with that? What are you supposed to do with a passage where you're like, we trust God, we love God, we want to follow God, and then he's like, yeah, but I'm going to punish these people. I'm going to punish these people, and we have to recognize that, like, this is the God of the Scriptures. And we're going to get to it, and we're going to talk about what it means to be under the law, and then, thank God, what it means to be under grace, right? But these people are under the law. These people are under the law. It is blessings, and it is curses. blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. Right here, we are reading a narrative of people who disobeyed, a people who rebelled against their God, and this is judgment. The adults were complaining their little ones were going to die. We need to turn back just to save them. And God, this the judgment, he says, is like, well, you are going to die, and your little ones are going into the promised land, and to remember that you disobeyed, and to remember that I'm going to give them the land, and they're going to remember that their dad didn't trust in God. That's brutal. Verse 36. And the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing up a bad report about the land, the men who brought up a bad report of the land died by plague before the Lord. I don't know what the plague was. There's no way to know, right? There's some way that their dead bodies, what he said, died in the wilderness. God did forgive their iniquity, but for his name's sake, it also says, by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. And I want to read you a few. I didn't make slides of this, but this story, this moment, it's not just something for us to remember. This has been remembered in history for many, many, many years, right? And people didn't want their sons and their daughters to remember these stories. They wanted to remember these stories so they wouldn't repeat these patterns. Later, David writes in Psalm 95, he says, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. And we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah," which is another time in the desert, "and on the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest," which is the promised land. David wants people to remember that. Later, after describing the rescue at the Red Sea, Psalm 106 says, "But they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but they had a wanton craving in the wilderness and put God to the test in the desert. And he gave them what they asked, but sent a wasting disease among them." And later in Psalm 106, "Then they despised the pleasant land, having no faith in his promise. They murmured in their tents and did not obey the voice of the Lord. Therefore he raised his hand and swore to them that he would make them fall in the wilderness and would make their offspring fall among the nations, scattering them among the lands." Like, these are psalms read to children. These are psalms used to tell the kids, tell people, like, this is your history. Do not forget it. Much later, when the Israelites come back from exile and they're rebuilding their nation, and they're talking about remembering what happened in the desert after God had saved them and sustained them. This is in Nehemiah 9. It says, "But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck," kind of a way to say, like, they wouldn't budge. They were stubborn kind of thing. "Stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them." And luckily the story doesn't end here, even though ours does. "But God did not forsake them through all those who failed to trust him. Though all those who failed to trust him fell in the desert, he preserved a remnant." Back to Numbers 14, verse 38. "Of those men who went to spy out the land, only Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, remained alive. Out of the 12 heads of tribes, only two remained." In verse 39, "When Moses told these words to all the people of Israel, the people mourned greatly." Okay, so obviously, like, this story, it's not going well. It's kind of devastating news. They were this close. They've traveled all this way. They've been through so much on the edge of paradise, but because of fear and anxiety and unbelief in their God, they were not able to enter in. What's interesting is God was ushering them into this incredible promised land, but it wasn't without its challenges. Okay, we all think of Eden, we all think of the promised land as like you just enter in, it's just finally, it's just easy. And you're just going and you're boogie boarding on these apparently milk rivers, right? It's amazing. But it had the promised land had elements of fear. The promised land had things that had to make the people choose between trust or mistrust of God. It still contained ways and opportunities to not trust God. Like, this doesn't fit our idea of paradise, does it? It's kind of messy to think about that. Paradise is supposed to be free of trouble, free from hardship, free from all the people we don't like. All right, this is undoubtedly what the Israelites were expecting and now struggling with on the edge of where God was leading them, and this was not what they had expected. So they could no longer trust God. And so even beyond that, I'll finish the story. They decide to still just do it on their own. Verse 40, and the people who rebelled, they rose early in the morning and went up to the heights of the hill country, saying, here we are. We will go to the place that the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. They call themselves sinners. They say, we are the cast out. We're the ones, but we're going to go ahead. We're going to go into the promised land. Do you remember what God said? Don't go into the promised land. Turn back. Go backwards, right? So Moses says, why now are you transgressing the command of the Lord when that will not succeed? Do not go up, for the Lord is not among you, lest you be struck down before your enemies. For there the Amalekites, the Canaanites are facing you. You shall fall by the sword. Because you have turned back from following the Lord will not be with you. Don't do it. But they presumed to go up to the heights of the hill country, although neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed out of the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and defeated them and pursued them even to Hormah. Like, this is a wild breakdown in logic here. Even when they had God on their side and he had done all these things, they didn't think they could do it. Now God has forsaken them and they're like, okay, we can do it, right? They cannot do it. Again, the deceitfulness of sin. See how this logically goes. It moves from I'm scared and afraid to so I can't trust God to so I don't need God to I'm going to do this on my own. See how this progression, we're watching this play out. They're on the edge of the promised land, and now all of a sudden they're just like not there. And this has almost always led to destruction. Now, before we go to response, I think I just want to say this story, this narrative that we should not forget, need to remember in Numbers, I think is twofold, at least it was for me. Depressing and hope-filled, okay? I think it's depressing because they were right there. I don't know if you feel that deflation moment of like, you were so close. They had gone through so much, seen God do too much to not believe, and apparently they have not seen enough to continue in what it is, to get them through their fears and expectations. It's depressing to think of all the children that were left without their fathers, that watched their fathers disobey God and die in the wilderness, and then they had to re-raise and relearn what it meant to follow God. But I think it's also a very hope-filled story because of what we have today in Jesus Christ. We're no longer under the law of blessing or curses according to how we are following God. We are saved and ushered into the promised new kingdom by Christ and by his grace alone. When you and I get to that edge, that promised land, it's not our resume. It is Christ covering us that God looks at. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Like, unlike the people then that think they could have done it, and none of us are good enough. I love you all. None of us are good enough or strong enough to enter into that promised land on our own. It is only and always only because of the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And part of the hope that we have is because we have stories like this one to learn from, I want to end with the writer of Hebrews doesn't want us to forget the story, but includes the cross in this. Just let this sink in. Writer of Hebrews says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." That same thing we just watched the people go through, like, guard your heart. Exhort one another. Don't just do it on your own. I've community. Call each other out. Hold each other accountable. "For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said," and again pointing back to Numbers, "today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion," as in the people who fell away. "For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned and whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief." Like, the writer of Hebrews knows this story well. He does not want his New Testament audience, or the author doesn't want their New Testament audience to forget it. And fascinatingly, this gets into Hebrews chapter 4, after all this conclusion, or after all this talking about the not forgetting all this stuff, this is the conclusion of remembering this story, Hebrews 4:16. "Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." I don't know about you, but when I hear the throne of grace, I am equally awed and terrified. Like, which is more terrifying, to find a land flowing with milk and honey that might have some giants to contest with, or to draw near to the throne of the one true holy God that can burn away all wickedness? Which one are you more afraid of? Like, I'll take the giant, right? There still is so much fear and trembling in the throne room, but the difference is you dare not disobey. There's also something you're like, there's all else pales in comparison to this. I am before the very throne of God. How could I disobey? We, a people who are anointed by the grace of Jesus Christ in his life, death, and resurrection, can actually come confidently to the very throne of God. Does that blow your mind? That should. It's incredible. They were afraid of going into a land, right? And he says the very presence of God is yours in Christ Jesus. Thinking of this story, some of us know exactly what it feels like to believe in God, to want to follow God, to even be compelled by that throne room language, be on the edge of the wilderness in the promised land, and be too afraid to continue. And be like, yeah, but it's the cost is so much. I have to give up my life. Like, many of us know exactly what the Israelites were thinking when they were too afraid to move forward. And although they've seen and heard God do so many miraculous things, there still is that unbelief of like, yeah, but I don't know if he can do this. I don't know if he can continue. Maybe it's going to run out someday. Like, we can all know that, but the question is, are we willing to repeat the mistakes of the Israelites? These are written in Scripture so we do not repeat them. We can remember them. Instead, there's a call to say, could we live with the confidence that we could enter the very throne room of God because of Jesus, with the confidence that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, with the confidence that God's holiness can produce the right kind of fear that can lead us to repentance? Like, what would our life look like if we feared not following God more than we feared what it meant to follow him, if that makes sense? What would it look like if we feared not following him more than what it meant to follow him? The cost is too high to shrink back and be destroyed. Tub City, let's give everything we are to Jesus. trusting in his salvation, remembering stories like that and saying, I want to be more like a Caleb, like a Joshua, flawed person, but who had trusted in you and said, you've done so much, it's already enough. It's already enough that you brought us up out of Egypt and gave us salvation, but we will trust you moving forward. Let's trust in him. When we respond, that's how why we sing, when we go to the tables and remember the cross, of saying that on the cross, the anointing of grace that he gave to us in his saving life, death, and resurrection, so that we could confidently come to God on our own. Let me pray and let's worship.